Drew's already had an illustration, particularly for the children today. And I have another one. It has to do with this chessboard up here. How many of you play chess? I should say, how many of you know how to move pieces? Because along the way, I discovered that there's a difference between knowing how pieces of a chessboard move and how to play chess. And as a child, one of the things you first learn to do is just take other pieces off the board. And eventually, you get down to you have more pieces than your opponent. He might have just his last king, and then you pin the king. That's how children learn how to play. And I remember playing against a much better chess player. Some of you might remember the name Mike Ross. It was Diane Ross's husband. And Mike was a chess player. And I remember playing him and losing. And he hadn't taken any of my pieces. That was an epiphany. That was an aha moment about, oh, I now understand the point of chess. It's to actually checkmate the king. And you don't actually have to take other pieces to do that. And what I see in the book of Esther is similar to a chess match. And God is the master chess player. And he's moving pieces on the board into place so that all of a sudden the strategy is revealed and his opponent is caught. And master chess players do that. They will hide their intent until the very last moment when the attack is uncovered and the opponent is now in deep trouble. And Esther 2 advances this chess match, as it were, by God putting his main piece, really, the queen, which if you play chess, you will discover she's the most powerful piece on the board, not the most valuable one, you can't win without the king, but the most powerful one is the queen. And God in Esther 2 puts his person into that position. Now, Esther 2 is a tough chapter because how he does it is hard for us with our modern and Christian sensibilities. We wonder, how could this be used? Why would God choose to do this in this way to get Esther into the right place? So, turn to Esther chapter 2. Page 520 in the Bibles. And remember, this is a story of God's providence. And we're adding now chapter 2 to the story. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace, and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. You would have no reason to know the name Miss Jensen Conklin. There'd be no reason for you to know this name. But this past week, she was crowned Queen Nicotina the 81st at the Charles County Fair in Southern Maryland, where my family spent 20 years. And in the name Miss Queen Nicotina, you can know the background to why Charles County and Southern Maryland, their economic background. It was in tobacco. Now, they don't grow tobacco anymore, but they still have this heritage of crowning Queen Nicotina. Periodically, there are articles that say it's time to change that, but she's still there, and this 17-year-old competed against other 17 and 18-year-olds, high schoolers, for this crown, and she won. And I am very sure that the grounds on which she won were very different from the rating system that Ahasuerus was using to find his beauty queen. Modern beauty pageants promise academic scholarships and a chance to travel. The beauty pageant in Esther chapter 2 is just a whole nother event. The winner becomes queen. With some measure of real authority. She gets married, in a loose sense of that word, to the most powerful man in the world. losers end up in the harem as concubines. They're in essence trafficked. They may or may not ever be called back into the king's presence for sexual favors. They may spend the rest of their lives in the harem alone, in essence, as widows. So how might you, if you're a young woman here today, how might you feel being summoned to compete for the title of Miss Persia? If you're a parent, how would you feel having your daughter or granddaughter drafted into this competition? Because what's happening here makes modern pageants seem very tame. Competitors here were judged on looks, not personality. When she went in that night to the king, it wasn't for an interview. Well, it was, but not a verbal interview. They weren't going to play chess. There wasn't going to be a lot of conversation. The talent that the judge was hoping, Ahasuerus, that he was hoping to see was of a sexual nature. And when we read this, this raises in our mind all kinds of questions. Questions that are just not pertinent to the text. We'd like to know some answers. How old was Esther? Is she 18? Is she 12? We don't know. How many? And how long did this go on for? Esther goes in the 7th year. Vashti is put out at the end of the 3rd year. So there's been 4 years intervening. There's also a year of preparation, so it just kind of boggles the mind. The Jewish historian Josephus postulates there were 400 women involved in this. Could have been many, many, many more. We wonder, how could Mordecai and Esther go along with this? Why did she not resist? Well, those are all interesting questions, but they're outside the narrative. So we have to set aside our modern ideas of individual rights and civil liberties. And it's hard to read ancient texts because we bring to it a modern mindset and a modern value system. Those things did not exist in the ancient world. There were no individual rights. There were no civil liberties. Most lived quite poorly under the heel of the empire, especially women, who were treated as little more than possessions. And so again, this is a hard chapter to read for that simple reason. And so Ahasuerus can issue the edict. I was glad that none of our children said, wow, I would issue an edict like that if I were king for a day. But he has the power to do that. All the beautiful young virgins in all of the provinces, they can be brought here for my pleasure. And frankly, any choice that Esther may have had been forfeited long ago by Israel. They had been taken into exile because of their sin. And one of the consequences of that is found in Deuteronomy 28. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. And this is one of those consequences. They had rebelled against the king, and God had allowed the Babylonians to come and take Israel into exile. And though there had been some relief and the Persians had allowed them to go back, they were still under the heel of the Persian Empire. They were still feeling the consequences of the exile. This then, this pageant, happens within that context. It is abusive. It is abhorrent. It's as abusive and as abhorrent as what happened to Joseph when he was sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites, who then sold him into slavery in Egypt. And there are many parallels between the story of Esther and the story of Joseph. And we'll highlight some of those today and throughout the next few weeks. But God uses even an abhorrent circumstance like this to further his purposes. And this is what it means to walk and to live by faith. Really trusting and believing that that is what God is doing, even when we don't understand it. And so, while this whole episode is not funny, if you remember, the book of Esther is still comedy. It's a type of literature, and so there are comic elements. The king is here now remembering what had transpired. And if you remember from chapter 1, if you were here last week, he was drunk. There was a long feast, and he was drunk, and he had did some things while he was drunk that now he regrets. Ordered his queen to come to be shown off, and she said no, and it led to an imagined crisis in the empire, and she was now being replaced. And so his young men come up with an idea. And like in chapter 1, now in chapter 2, he doesn't make his own decisions. He gets suggestions made to him, and he's pleased by those suggestions. He was pleased by the suggestion in chapter 1. He's pleased again by this suggestion in chapter 2. The language is exaggerated. They're going to bring all of the beautiful virgins from all 127 provinces to Susa. They're going to give each of them a full year to prepare for her audition. And this is some of the comic elements, because it's all about appearance. It's all about appearance. And so Esther is able to hide her identity. We're told that twice in this chapter, though we're not told why. You'll have to wait. Mordecai is given instructions. Don't let on who you are. And she doesn't. And we don't know why. It will become of crucial importance later. There's another feast after Esther is chosen, accompanied by gifts with generosity. It's the same word about how the wine flowed in chapter 1 at verse 7. Great bounty. And so this king is just kind of over the top. We want all these women to come, and when I finally pick one, we're going to bless everybody and give all these gifts and tax relief. And that's the comedic elements of the story. Even though, as I say, it's not funny. To our sensibilities, this is not funny at all. But we find Esther and Mordecai living under the rule of the Persian Empire. And so they are subject to the edict. They would have been subject to it even if they had gone back and were living in Judea, because the edict went out to all of the provinces. How will they negotiate this? Well, they're going to negotiate it the same way the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 told his readers to negotiate living in another empire. This is what Peter had written. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter's writing to those under Rome. Pretty much an empire every bit as abusive and overwhelming as Persia. And Esther and Mordecai are living in that context, and that's how they respond to this. Esther made the best of an impossible position. That's what I want you to see. There are no options. She's like Joseph being sold into Egypt, and he's also facing an impossible situation. How do I navigate this? But what do we find? Wherever she found herself, she won favor. With Haggai, the chief eunuch, in verse 9, who advanced her. We're told in verse 15 that everyone who saw her, she found favor with them. She is beautiful, but more than that, she is wise and she is prudent. And finally then in verse 17, she finds favor with Ahasuerus. And what is startling, we made this comment last week in the introduction to this book, God's name does not appear at all in the story of Esther. And yet, the word used regarding Haggai's favor and King Ahasuerus' favor is the word chesed, which is the word most commonly used in the scriptures about God's loving kindness and God's favor. It's a little startling to see it in this context. But the author is subtly reminding us that God is here, and God is at work, and God is actually the one giving her favor with these who are in power. Something set her apart. Something made her stand out, and it was beyond how good she looked. She was surrounded by beautiful women. So in that degree, Esther was not unique. They've brought all the beautiful women together, but something stands out with her. She carried herself in such a way as to make a good impression. She was liked wherever she went. And here's where we start to see wisdom personified. We read this in Proverbs chapter 3. Let not steadfast love, or let not kindness and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. This is how Esther is carrying herself. Proverbs 13 says, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. In everything, the prudent acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. She carries herself with wisdom, with discretion. And again, there are echoes of Joseph here. Joseph's also an impossible situation. He's enslaved in Egypt, and he proves himself to be an able manager. And everything he does, God blesses him and God gives him success. And so we've already read it. He found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. And Potiphar gives him everything to run. Except the only thing he's concerned about is his food. Let Joseph run the place. Later, Joseph ends up in prison, in jail. And the jailer eventually turns over the jail and the prison to Joseph to run because he's found favor. God gave him favor. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel finds favor with the chief eunuch. God is with his people. Which makes me wonder then, how do we carry ourselves at work? How do we carry ourselves in the marketplace, in the school, in the community? Are we those who win favor wherever we go? Are we winsome? Do people react in a positive way when they see you coming? Let me ask it this way. Would you want you around? That's a hard question maybe to ask. But these chosen vessels of God win favor. God gives them favor because he's moving them into significant places of influence. In God's providence, he puts his person in the right place at the right time for his purpose. And Joseph is moved to second in the kingdom of Egypt, becomes prime minister to preserve life. And later he will tell his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God has sent me on ahead to preserve life. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to preserve the seed, to preserve life." Give you a spoiler alert. Esther is placed in the Persian palace for just the same purpose, to preserve life, to save her people from extermination, and ultimately to preserve the line, that seed of the woman through whom the Messiah would come. And God uses this ugly pageant to move her into just that place. And in Galatians 4, we get a perspective on the coming of Jesus, where we read this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. By the means of an awful, fearful, horrible, cursed death on the cross, life would be preserved. And yet those who killed Jesus intended real harm. Peter says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership conspire together, as we read in Acts 4. But Peter says, to do what your hand had planned. Their intent was to murder the Holy One of Israel. And they did. And yet it's through the cross that life comes and life is preserved. As much as through Joseph in Egypt and through Esther in the harem, so Jesus through the cross, horrible means, but life is preserved. Well, in just the same way God acts towards us and with us, even when we consider the treatment to be unfair, even when it is unjust. The very end of this chapter, Mordecai discovers a plot. He exposes it. It's proven to be right. And guess what? He gets no reward. Nothing comes of this. That's a bit unjust. Particularly when Persian kings were known for their lavish generosity and favoring those they like. And Mordecai goes unthanked. So when we find ourselves facing what would be apparently an impossible situation, when we're seeing things that maybe we shouldn't see in terms of our life, how things are happening to us, let me encourage you to remember Esther. Remember how God used providence and some horrible things to get her in the right place. And then fix your eyes on Jesus and his cross and walk by faith. Because it's with this perspective that we are to live. We're to live wisely and shrewdly, making the best use of our time, as far as possible, living at peace with others. We're to live with humility and gentleness, with patience, doing good, being helpful, showing respect, doing all without grumbling or complaining. And I wonder, is that how Esther carried herself? And Haggai immediately says, wow, there's something different about her. I'm going to move her up. She's helpful. I don't know, we're not told. But somehow she won favor in his eyes, and she won favor with everybody who knew her, and she won favor then with King Ahasuerus. But if we live like this, and in just such a way, we will win favor, and we will be available to the Lord for his purpose. We may have to wait to see what it is. I wish we'd know ahead of time. It would make it easier to go through some hard stuff. Maybe we won't know. And that'll be put to Esther. Another spoiler alert. That's going to be her challenge from her cousin Mordecai. Maybe it's just for this time that you've been elevated to this position. So be hopeful. God is overruling all things for his purposes. Be prepared. You and I have a role to play in his purposes. And offer yourself to his service unconditionally and walk by faith. And maybe for some of us, that's where we need to start today. We have not unconditionally offered ourselves to the Lord. We have wanted to control our lives. Well, as I pray, that may be what you need to pray today. Lord, it's all been about me. Now it needs to be about you. Use me. And for some of the rest of us, we may be thinking that we should be treated better. Maybe we're a little angry with God. We need to lay that with him. Not our will, but yours be done. And remember Jesus, who then drank that cup of the Lord's wrath. Not my will, but yours be done. Let's pray. Lord, Esther 2 is, well, we've already acknowledged it's a hard chapter to read. And in many ways, it raises in our minds lots of questions that you didn't seem fit to answer because they're not to the point. And the point really is that you are overruling all things. You even make the wrath of mankind to please you, we're told in Psalm 76. You are the sovereign one. You overrule all decisions that ultimately your purposes might be advanced. So whether it's jealous brothers who sell Joseph into Egypt, whether it's this edict that calls all these women together that the king might just take his pleasure with them, those were your purposes, or whether it was your son Jesus coming into the world to be offered up as an atoning sacrifice on the cross. We shudder at what he bore. And we say thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming into the world, offering yourself to save your people. Even as we will read in the next few chapters, ultimately Esther will be used to save your people. As you use Joseph to save your people. So, Jesus, they're types of what you have done. And you have saved us forever. And today we say thank you and we say, here we are. Lord, we put away grumbling, we put away complaining. And we say, Lord, help us by your Spirit to be more kind this week, to be more winsome, to be more helpful. And we purpose to do that in the power of the Spirit, that we might be a blessing wherever you send us. And if we've never done that, today, Lord, may this be the day of salvation when someone for the first time says, not my will, but yours be done. Do with me as you wish. Take me as your own. Deploy me as you will. And may your name be glorified in us and through us. To the praise of your holy name, now and forever. Amen.